complacency has crippled the church in America for far too long. It's not okay to just be okay. How long will the church live up, or how will the church live up to Jesus' expectations if it's okay to be okay? We're not going to do a good job of that. The church was built by Jesus to be a powerhouse, to be dynamic, not static, to be influential, not inconspicuous, to be active, not passive, to be aggressive, not apprehensive. Our society, our culture should never dictate our demeanor, but rather Christ should, whose kingdom we are a part of. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, set marching orders for us when he said things like, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." Another place where Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's aggressive. That's powerful. That's not passive. And then a passage we read last week as we started our journey through the book of Acts, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We cannot settle for being just okay. We must strive for being more than just okay. Last week, we started our 10-month journey through the exciting book of Acts, Luke Volume 2, as I call it often. Our New Testament start with the four Gospels. And I'm not talking down to you, just make sure we have this all covered. Some people have little bits and pieces they picked up from their church experience, so it never hurts to go grassroots, does it? Basics are basics, and there's no reason to avoid them. So, first four books of our New Testament are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they are written by four different authors, writing for four different targeted audiences with four different specific objectives that they're trying to prove about Jesus. All the while, all four tell the same account of God coming to earth as Jesus, God with us, as Matthew quotes Isaiah. All four tell of Jesus' teachings, his miracles, his exorcisms. All four tell of Jesus' arrest, his trials, and his sacrificial replacement death for our sins, all our sins, on the cross. All four tell of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and then Jesus' ascension back up to heaven to be with the Father. The fifth book in our New Testament is called Acts, which is actually short for the Acts of the Apostles, just in case you've ever wondered, why is it called Acts? What's the Acts of the Apostles? And this is Volume 2. Luke, who wrote the Gospel according to Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. So we have a two-volume set here in Scripture that's not as forthcoming as some of the other ones, where you have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. You know, those are all letters written by John, or 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, that's written to Timothy from Paul. And so here we have Luke and we have Acts, so it's not as clear, but that is what it is. It's a two-volume set. Last year, as a church, we read through all four Gospels from January to December. And this year, with our study through the book of Acts, we're going to be reading along as well. But our reading plan is going to be a bit different. We are reading through a 28-chapter book in about 10 months. Last year, we were reading through four books, which totaled 89 chapters in 12 months. So it's some numbers thrown at you. The gist is we're reading through a lot less in a little bit of a shorter time period, but it's a lot less. It's about a third of what we were reading last year over the entire year. So the reading plan is going to be a little more relaxed this year. We don't have a full set on what to read week to week. It'll be a week by week basis here. So if you looked, I didn't bring your attention to this last week as we started off, but if you look at the bottom of your sermon section of the bulletins, last year we had it there as well, but we also had a printed version that gave you dates attached to them. But There's a little bit of flexibility needed for this series. So what we're going to be doing is you're going to have your week's reading at the bottom, and it's really not going to be a heavy load of reading. If you looked at it last week and you're like, okay, I see what I got. I'm reading Monday, Tuesday. Whoa. I guess we get Wednesday off last week. Did anybody notice that last week? Okay, yeah. That wasn't a typo. If you noticed, the numbers matched. We just took over Thursday. So chapter one, we covered the entire chapter one last week. And so we're going to be covering a passage of scripture in Acts, and then we're going to be reading that to kind of help to marinate, to take it in a little more, reflect on it a little more the week after we've studied it in here on a Sunday morning. And so chapter one broke out into four pieces much easier than it would break out into five. So that's why it happened that way. This week happens the same way. The verses 1 through 36 that we're talking about today breaks into four pieces better than five, so we have the same type of thing. The week after, we're only going to be talking about five verses in here. So that week is going to be pretty light after we do that. So, but in order to try and just kind of retain that as much as we can, that reading, that part of the reading plan is going to be five verses every day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. So we really take it in. We really take those five verses in. So it's going to be a little more relaxed, and there's going to be some space for some flexibility in the midst of this. But I wanted to give you a heads up of the, we do have a reading plan. I had a lot of people that appreciated the reading plan last year, and I was like, well, that was easy enough to put together, so we'll do the same thing as we go through the book of Acts. So it's pretty simple. And it's very, it's not a heavy load. So you are without excuse to read the entire book of Acts over the span of a 10-month period as we're studying through it here on a Sunday morning. And I strongly encourage you to do so, to join along with us as we study the book of Acts, to read it for yourself, to reflect on it, to really engage the beginning of Jesus' church here on earth. So last week we covered all of chapter one, but this, going into chapter two, we're going to slow down a little bit. We're going to pump the brakes. We're going to be spending 3 weeks in chapter two. So there's going to be a little bit of overlap, as I'm wanting to just kind of focus on three different, things in Acts chapter two. But we'll be covering that in a 3 week period. Acts chapter two is a very foundational chapter, and there's a lot going on. So I definitely didn't want to rush that. So let's jump in. We're going to be reading a lot today. A majority of the chapter, with some teaching along the way. So we'll get a little bit of a teachy dusty, you know, it's no surprise there. But then there is a focus I'm wanting to get to, toward the end. So don't worry about your notes, there in the bulletin. If you're getting a little nervous, we'll be doing some reading and some reflection, and then we'll get into the focus of some of the application, from what we're reading today. So Acts chapter two, as we continue our journey through Acts, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. We talked about Pentecost last week and how the name Pentecost means 50. It was 50 days after the Passover meal. So Penta, which is five, like a pentagram, like a five-pointed star or a pentagon, a five-sided polygon, or musicians, the pentatonic scale, which is when you take the normal seven notes of a musical scale and you take out, let me see here, that would be the fourth and the, where we have seven here then. So take out the fourth and here, we'll do it that way. And we'll take out the seventh. That makes it a little safer. You take out the half steps. And so you're left with five whole steps, five notes in a scale, pentatonic scale, used from all the way from classical music to blues, to modern rock and country, very usable scale. Five-note scale, pentatonic, or a pentameter. Some of you guys might be familiar with pentameter back in your school days in poetry. Pentameter refers to a line of verse that has five metrical feet. So Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Pentecost was one of three major Jewish festivals, and it's kind of interesting because Pentecost can be a little confusing in the Old Testament, because it's like we were talking about Barsabas last week, and he had, you know, that guy that had three names. And so the festival of, or Pentecost rather, Jewish festival of Pentecost, actually has four names in the Old Testament. We'll see it listed as Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, and the Day of First Fruits. So if you're in the Old Testament reading around, you come across one of those. I knew you're going to remember that from just a 2-second little blast here on a Sunday morning, but just know there are a number of different names for it, but it is a harvest festival. Pentecost to us is much simpler. To us, it means the birth of the church. It is the day that the church was birthed, the day that the Holy Spirit descended down upon the first disciples of Jesus. And they were all together, and they were all together because that's what Jesus told them. He said, you guys wait here in Jerusalem, and we did some of the math last week, and it was probably about a week, 10 days max, that they really had to wait for the Holy Spirit. So they waited for the promised Holy Spirit, and here we have verse 2, such an awesome, awesome, awesome passage. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This event was noted visibly and audibly before they even get to talking about, talking and sharing in languages that they never studied or knew. Suddenly there was a sound and an image. An impressive sound and image. The sound of a rushing wind. It filled the house. You can imagine just being there and just hearing just this rushing wind inside the house. And then there appeared a tongue of fire that came and separated and then rested on each of the disciples gathered there. It would have been a spectacle, visual and audio. Well, after this impressive entrance by the Holy Spirit, they start to share in other languages. This is clearly the implication of what is meant by speaking in tongues here in Acts chapter 2. Since we're in a study in the book of Acts and not in Corinthians, we're just going to avoid the temptation to go and chase a bunny on different applications or different versions of what it means to be speaking in tongues. This application in Acts chapter 2 is very clearly an application of being able to speak in other earthly languages to be able to share the gospel. And so that's what we're looking at here at Pentecost, as they were gathered together and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were able to share in all these different languages. And Luke is very detailed in the variety of languages that they would have been, that would have been represented that day. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Aren't these guys fishermen? Aren't these guys, and pardon me, I just got back from visiting my family in North Carolina, and I've shared with you guys before that when I use the term redneck, it's not derogatory. It's where I came from. It's where I grew up. And rednecks are the guys that will stop on the side of the road and help you out. So, but these guys are saying, in layman's terms, aren't these guys all rednecks from Galilee? Because these were the trade workers. They were, you know, we know that out of the 12 disciples, four of them were what? Fishermen on what sea? Sea of Galilee, which is where Galileans would have been gathered around. Jesus' earthly dad, what was his occupation? A carpenter. Joseph was a carpenter. And they're from what town? What little town up there? Starts with an N? Nazareth. And that's north of Galilee, but still in that general area. They were not known for being able to share in all these different languages. They weren't the scholarly. You'd find the scholars down in Jerusalem. Those were the people that studied languages. Those were the scholars. So these guys are hearing all these disciples share in their own language, and they're saying, hey, these aren't the scholars that would be able to do this. There's something interesting going on here. There's something pretty amazing happening going on here. They were sharing in all these different languages, and Luke shares with us a list. And as you read through this list on your own, you might get a little distracted, you might get a little confused, kind of like when you're reading through a genealogy and you get a bunch of names that you don't recognize. But I want to try and just simplify it a little bit and encourage you guys, as you're reading your Bibles, don't get so bogged down. The Bible is just like a big, huge spider web. Everything connects to everything else. And once you start getting in there and you start reading, then you'll come across something, and then you'll be over here reading, and you'll be like, oh yeah, this, I remember hearing about this over here. And then the further along you get, just everything starts connecting to everything else. So, but as you're starting, as you get started, sometimes you don't have all those, you don't have all the connections, obviously, when you get started. And man, I've been studying the Bible for years and years and years, decades at this point. And I'm constantly learning new stuff. So it's an adventure. It's awesome. So as you're reading through passages that are unfamiliar to you, or places in your reading, and you're like, I don't know where we're at. I don't know who these people are. Or I don't know what these places are. It's okay. Just relax. Take a breath. Everyone take a breath with me. Go. Okay. It's okay. Just look for what you do recognize. Look for the things you do recognize. So when Luke goes through here, he says, all these, how is it that we hear each of us are in our own native language? Parthians, what? And Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, what? Who? What? And you might recognize some of those, but kind of the average Joe might not. But then we get to Judea. Now that's a word that if you've been in the Bible some, you probably have some understanding of Judea. If we're in the New Testament, you know that's kind of the area where Jesus was from, where he was born, in Jerusalem, Judea. If you're done any reading in the Old Testament, that's the northern and southern kingdoms, and Judea is the southern kingdom. So that's mentioned a lot. So we can go to a map and we can say, okay, I know where that is. So that's right over here, over top of Jerusalem, there on the Dead Sea. And that's the Sea of Galilee, the little bitty one up there. And so we can go back to reading. We can say, okay, I know where that is. And so we go back to the scripture. Forward. Yep. Thank you. So then we keep reading. And Cappadocia, what? Pontus and Asia. Wait a minute. There's a word we recognize. But you kind of have to do a little bit of research on this one because it's a little deceptive. It's not the Asia we know. It's Asia Minor. So when we go back to the map. But if you recognize the name and you do a little digging in that, you can find out that it's really talking about Asia Minor. This is the area where the seven churches that Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation, they're all right here in Asia Minor. All seven churches are right there in Asia Minor. So we have another spot where we're like, okay, kind of get that. I know where that is now. All right, and let's keep on reading. We'll go forward. So Phrygia and Pamphylia, huh? But wait a minute. We know where Egypt is. There are a number of us have been there. Now, all of you have been invited to go, and we'll be going again. So you have an opportunity. Get your passport now, because we will be going back to Egypt sometime in the future. But we know where Egypt is, so we can go forward and look at our map again. And we can say, well, Egypt's down here, down across the border there into Africa. And so we've got some areas we got to kind of understand. So then we go back, or forward rather, for the PowerPoint. So Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. And once again, we might be a little lost with some of those. Some of you guys might know where those are. I am geographically challenged. I have issues with that. But then we get here and we're like, aha! I know where Rome is. Or at least I know the general gist. Everyone knows Italy, right? It's shaped like a boot. And so Rome is somewhere in there, so we can go forward to our map again. We got, there's Italy right over there. Right across the, why did I just totally blank? Mediterranean. Yes, thank you very much. And so now we're kind of spreading out a little bit. We're going to get an idea in the midst of these things we don't recognize, some of the places we do recognize, or at least under just a little bit of research, you can find out where these are. We're kind of getting an idea of how large of an area is being covered here in Acts chapter 2. So forward again, and we'll get some more of these. So both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Okay, so not the horses, but the people. So when we look at Arabians, that is, so when you get to the east of the Dead Sea, that's modern day Jordan. And you go further over and you get into Iraq and Saudi Arabia. So we have the Arab nations in that direction. So when we go back to our, from the map then, yep. So then we can look at this and we can say, okay, we've got a pretty good understanding. So we can draw a big circle then, the next click. And we get kind of an idea of this is the area covered by all of these people that are there, which gives us a little bit of a picture. So sometimes when you're reading scripture, if you just kind of slow down, take what you get and kind of apply it, you can pull out a map, a little bit of digging, and you could find out that the first couple of things that were mentioned, Medes and the Parthians, that's actually in between the two circles over here. That's up that direction, which would have been ancient Persia, and they would have existed. You would have had some leftover Jewish people there because that's where they were in exile for many years. And so that makes sense that they would have some Jewish influence in that direction as well. So we would be able to put another circle there with a little bit of work, and you'd be able to have another circle in this direction when you're looking into Cyrene and the Cretans. Wait, right before, no, Cyrene, there it was, Libya, belonging to Cyrene. So you can kind of get an idea for things in the Bible. But when we come back to Acts chapter 2, then in this day of Pentecost, they're sharing in all these different languages. It wouldn't have been something where we're just talking about a small group of people, you know, a little neighborhood of people. It's a large group of people. And we'll be applying this next week as well. Why that is also important. So just from the recognizable cities, nations, and areas, we get this picture of how far out this crowd's representation stretched. So we're dealing with all these different languages. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." So most were amazed. They're like, "What in the world? This is crazy." But then there are always the skeptics, and they were there as well. And they're saying, "These guys are drunk. These guys have been drinking. They've been getting into the new wine. Listen to all this gibberish, you know, and you hear all these different languages being spoken at one time. It would sound a little bit like gibberish until you recognize one of them. You're like, "Hey, wait a minute. That's my native tongue. That's, they're speaking Arabic." So Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, or these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." I love Peter's reasoning. He's like, "Come on, guys. These guys aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And that's like an hour ago." Is that? Yes. No. 2 hours ago. It's too early. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And this is, we're going to slow down a little bit. This is what I want to focus on today to get our application on what Peter focuses on here. He goes to the prophet Joel, and he quotes Joel, quite possibly one of the earliest prophets between the major and the minor prophets, some 600 to 800 years before Jesus, before Christ. And Peter quotes for them. He says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So some 600 to 800 years before this date, Joel prophesies about the Holy Spirit. He prophesied about this very day that we're reading about on Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that the Holy Spirit was planned 600 to 800 years ago. I think that's pretty impactful. That's a pretty big deal. That God had planned this. God had set this in motion, at least just by just the prophet Joel, 600 to 800 years before this ever happened, that this was planned. This was orchestrated by God. Men of Israel, hear this. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So that right there is the gospel story in a nutshell. Very, very simple. Here's the gospel story. Jesus came to earth and he did these amazing signs and wonders. And that was God showing this is who Jesus is for real. He's legit. And then he gave his life up. Peter's throwing some of the blame on them because this would have been the same group that would have been yelling crucify 50 days earlier. Like, you crucified that. This was God's son, came to earth, and you all had a hand in crucifying him, but God raised him from the dead. Why? Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he goes back about 1,000 years before Jesus. So we go even another 400 to 200 years earlier than prophet Joel. He goes to a Psalm. He says, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full in gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter now shares about how the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied about 1,000 years before it ever happened. 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. 1,000 years before that first Christmas. And Peter saying, God was already talking about this. The resurrection was prophesied about. So the Holy Spirit was prophesied about. The resurrection was prophesied about. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So he's tying these two together. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says, but he himself says, and here's a third passage of scripture. This is from Psalm 110, a little further in the Psalms, but still a Psalm of David, which would have dated around that 900,000 years, somewhere around there. And here's the quote from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, I will make your enemies your footstool. And so he's like, this is not talking about David, it's talking about Jesus. And that Jesus ascended into heaven. So the Holy Spirit was prophesied about. Jesus' resurrection was prophesied about. Jesus' ascension into heaven was prophesied about. And that Jesus was going to go and sit at the right hand of the Lord. And he would make his enemies your footstool. And so this is where Jesus is now. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So go and pull your notes out. Let's take some notes here real quick. Let's look at what Peter does here. So apologetics. I'm going to define that word in a minute. So Peter uses, as we're reading through Peter's sermon, the first sermon of Jesus' church in all of history. So Peter sharing in Acts chapter 2, and he quotes from these three different passages of Old Testament scripture. And so Peter uses appropriately applied scripture. So he takes passages from the Old Testament that speak directly to what they're experiencing, appropriately applied passages of scripture, presented with reason and logic. Peter explains a little bit. He's like, okay, here's what it says. Here's how this fits. Here's what you're experiencing. So appropriately applied scripture, presented with reason and logic to relevantly connect his listeners to the gospel of Jesus. Here's what you're seeing. It's the Holy Spirit. It was prophesied about from Joel. And this all happened because Jesus came to earth and you crucified him, but God rose him from the dead. And now we have the Holy Spirit because of that event, because of the gospel. See how he's making that relevant, connecting them to the gospel of Jesus. This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him. That was spoken of in Psalms. And so he goes back and he appropriately applies scripture. He gives some logic and reason. He's like, okay, we know David's dead. And where they were living, they knew where his tomb was. They're like, okay, we know he's still there. At least his remains are still there. So this was obviously talking about someone else, and he says this was talking about Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel story, and he goes back and he tells the gospel story again, that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised and made him Christ. And then, of course, he brings in the little bitty piece of Psalm 110, and saying the ascension into heaven, that all this could happen, that the Holy Spirit could be sent down, happened because Jesus ascended into heaven, and that also was prophesied about. So he shares appropriately applied scripture presented with reason and logic to relevantly connect his listeners to the gospel of Jesus. And we will see this pattern repeated a number of times in the book of Acts. This was a common technique that we see in the early church while they were growing and expanding God's kingdom. Let me lay this out here. Because obviously it worked, right? History tells us it worked. That's empirical evidence. That's solid. Get some head nods? You would not be sitting here today if it did not work. It worked. Yes? Okay, don't get bashful. Okay, it's okay. We're going to gently go into this. Last week we kind of started off a little strong. That's okay. It's important strong. It worked. It was a technique used in the early church, and it worked. So since it worked so well, you think it would be a technique we could adopt? To see if maybe it still works? Let me rephrase that. Do you think that it is one that we should adopt as well? Absolutely. It requires being in the Word. It requires studying Scripture, understanding Scripture, and recalling Scripture. So let's write down our responsibility. So chase a bunny here just for a moment, because you know I've mentioned this many times about testimony. So testimony is how you have personally come into contact with God. That's your story. That's how you have come into contact with God. And I've shared that numerous times, that is an easy thing for you to be able to share. That's not an intimidating thing. That doesn't encourage any kind of debate or anything, because it's your story. You're sharing your story. Here's how I came to Christ. You're going to see testimony in the book of Acts. Paul shares his testimony a couple of different times. And he's like, hey, here's how I came into contact with Jesus. And so he has times when he is in debate and arguing and sharing apologetics. But there's also times when he's using the technique of testimony. And that's one that I've shared with you guys, because it's an easy thing. You know your story. And you can share your story and you own your story. But there's more to it than just that. So we can't just leave it at our testimony. We have to also be able to defend Scripture, and that's what apologetics is. Let's write this down. Apologetics is being able to defend your beliefs with reason, logic, and substantial evidence. And this is another tool that would be very, very, very helpful, important, essential, if I can go there, to have in your little Batman utility belt to be able to pull out when the time is needed. And is that something where you can be out on the town and say, oh, I need my Batman utility belt. Let me run back to the Batcave and we'll go grab it. No, you gotta have it on at all times. You have to be prepared and ready. So apologetics is being able to defend your beliefs with reason, logic, and substantial evidence. And I know a lot of people get intimidated by that. And it does take some work. It takes some effort. Your testimony takes some effort. But it's not a whole lot of effort. But being able to share apologetics, defending the faith, that takes a little more effort. But don't be intimidated by this. In fact, I'm going to be giving you, not I, I'm going to be bringing to your attention a tool that God has given to us. And you're going to be like, what? How cool. Okay, so just get ready for it. I'll just warn you, you're going to have a light bulb moment in a little bit. But don't get intimidated. Isn't a little work worth having the opportunity to make an eternal difference for somebody? A little bit of work? And even if it were a lot of work, we should be able to give a defense or explain or give a reason for our faith, for why we believe what we believe. Peter, who is preaching the sermon in Acts chapter 2, he writes a letter to the suffering church. And in 1 Peter, that letter, he writes this in verse 15 of chapter 3. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared. Always? You hear it? Okay? Don't leave your utility belt in the back cave. Always, always being prepared to make a what? A defense. Other versions will say to give a reason. To give a reason for your faith. To make a defense to anyone who would ask for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Okay, so having it's one thing, but then you also have to have the right attitude. So gentleness and respect should go along with that. So part of that defense, part of that reason is your testimony. But the other part of that is to be able to present with reason and logic. To be able to understand and apply Scripture correctly. We should be able to do that. Not just the people that went to Bible college or your Sunday school teachers or the elders of the church. We are all called to be ministers. That's scriptural. We are ministers. Every one of us. We are a priesthood of believers, as the Hebrews writer words it. So we are to be able to persuade. That's a word that we all shy away from a lot because we don't want to make waves. We don't want to disrupt things or whatever. But listen, the word persuade shows up in the book of Acts 11 different times. It was an important word to the first church. And we see the first church growing and expanding in amazing measures. And we look at the church today and wonder, well, why aren't we? I think some of it's linked to that word. We're shy to persuade. We're shy to get involved in a dialogue, to engage someone intellectually, logically, with Scripture. And part of that, I'm not saying it to be mean, but part of it's because we're not equipped as we should be, church. But you can be. I told you, it's coming. So you're getting kind of bogged down right now. It's okay. It's coming. There's a tool coming. So let's get there. Acts provides us with a cheat. Everyone go, oh. Okay. It's not cheat like it's a bad thing, but cheat like, you know, it gives you an advantage. Acts gives us an advantage, a cheat. We have sections like this where scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, are appropriately applied. Right? We just watched Peter do it. We're like, okay, well, this is right here in scripture. Scripture's using scripture. So what a great, we don't even have to do the work. It's right there for us. Here's an appropriate scripture. Here's how to use it. Here's how to make it relevant to people to be able to connect them to the gospel story. It's what Peter did. It's right there in the book of Acts. How cool is that? You don't even have to go digging, scourging through the whole Old Testament, looking and finding these, and with a nightlight going on and all sorts of papers and stuff spread out. You don't even have to do that. You can do that. And I encourage you, some of you have the gift for that, do that. Deepen your understanding and develop reason for your faith as much as you can. But for those that don't have that gift, or that's not your thing that really gets you jazzed, you might be an encourager. You might be have the gift of mercy or different other gifts in the church. That's great. But we all should still be able to give a reason for our hope. And we have these little cheats right here in the book of Acts. Right here we have Old Testament scripture, correctly applied, with a relevance. And so can't we just control C? Right? Can't we just copy, control V? Can't we just paste that into our lives? Obviously it worked in the New Testament. We're going to find out next week it really worked in Acts chapter 2. You want a spoiler alert? You can read past verse 36. We have Old Testament scripture with application and logic. And that application and logic used 2,000 years ago by Peter on the day of Pentecost is still relevant today. Same scripture. Joel still exists. Just in case you wondered, it's still in the Bible. Joel is included in our Bible. It's in the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets. The book of Psalms. If you have an old paper Bible, okay, and you open it up, chances are you're going to open up to the book of Psalms. Kind of right there in the middle. And Psalms is huge. Got 150 of them. You don't have to sort through them. Acts chapter 2. You don't even have to go to the verse. You don't have to look to the verses. You're given the chapter and the verses. Where Peter says, here's where David talks about this. In Psalm 16. Here's where David talks about this in Psalm 110. Let me share with you something pretty interesting. And I don't think I shared this when I came across it, when we were studying the book of Luke, last year. So, Luke and Acts, two volume set. Okay. On the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, Resurrection Sunday, Luke tells about two that are on their way to Emmaus. Matthew doesn't include that story. Mark doesn't include that story. John doesn't include that story. That's only in Luke's gospel. And they're walking on the way to Emmaus. They're leaving Jerusalem after all these amazing things happened. And they're leaving Jerusalem. And Jesus comes and walks alongside them, walks with them. Right? And they don't recognize him. They're kept from recognizing him, whatever that. We talked about different applications for that. But they don't know who he is, and he's walking with them. And he's like, hey, guys, what's up? And they're like, how are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's up? And so they kind of describe some things to him. And we're told that he starts with Moses, which is the law, and the prophets. So the law and the prophets. And he explains to them all that the scriptures shared about him. And this is in Luke chapter 24 as we jump into that little story. And we just grab this one little verse. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so that's the law and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Luke volume 1, Acts, Luke volume 2. Some of you guys are like, okay, we're going to connect it. So Jesus is walking along with these two, sharing all of these Old Testament scriptures. And saying, here's where it talked about me. 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 In volume one, in volume two, we see a number of different places where the early church is referring back to the Old Testament and prophecies about Jesus. A little theory I came across last year when studying Luke that I thought was pretty interesting is that this could have been Luke's way of explaining where all of those proofs in the book of Acts came from. Is that cool? Are you guys not with me? That would have, I mean, of course, if the Holy Spirit's bringing them, that's still God bringing them. But here we have Jesus walking in the flesh on the way to Emmaus saying, Joel chapter 2 prophesies about the Holy Spirit. You're going to get that in a little bit and you're going to understand that better. But let me give that to you so you'll have it later because that's going to be important. Psalm 110 talks about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. What you guys are walking away from in Jerusalem, Psalm 110 talked about that. We're not for sure what happened on the road to Emmaus, but we're not sure of the specifics, but we are told in what I just read to you that he started with Moses and the prophets and he shared all, it's a very big word for such a little word, shared all of what the scriptures said and helped them to understand how that scripture was interpreted to be talking about him. So it's not much of a stretch to say Jesus could have given them the cheat sheet on the road to Emmaus. And these two come back and they're sharing with everybody. And this starts getting circulated. And it becomes some of the core passages of Old Testament scripture that we have today in the book of Acts that's captured right there for us. Is that cool or what? I think it's pretty awesome. So when we're over here earlier and we're saying, oh my goodness, I don't know, studying and understanding Old Testament scripture and learning all this stuff and being able to quote this and being able to take scripture and appropriately apply it, boy, that's a lot of pressure. I feel that pressure every Sunday. And to be able to make it relevant and all these things, that's a lot of work. Wait a minute. What if Jesus walked along with two guys on the road to Emmaus and said, here's all of it. And we have a portion of that in the book of Acts written down for us to use today. And we know it worked. It was successful. And it's a strategy that's not bound to culture. It's not bound to a certain time. It's Old Testament scripture talking about something that really happened in Jesus' life and what the church is experiencing because of that. That's relevant today. I think that's really cool. Our fourth core value here at Miami Town Church of Christ is actively investing. Yep. Thank you. There we go. Actively investing, taking personal responsibility, doing what? Ever, doing whatever it takes to move the gospel forward. We purposefully worked on these to make them very, very clear. And this one, the goal was to make it bold because the first church was bold and we should be bold doing whatever it takes because nothing matters more than the gospel. Nothing matters more than that. Nothing else can make an eternal difference in someone's life than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doing whatever it takes, getting in the Bible, reading it, understanding it enough to be able to share with others. And then God hands us the book of Acts. He says, look, I'm going to show you. You know that little thing on the quarterback's arm, right? The plays, the plans. God's like, I want to give you the playbook. Here it is. I'm going to show you that it wins games, that it works, and here's the playbook. All we have to do is get in there and read it and do a little bit of effort. Not we're not even the whatever it takes. That can venture out to a lot of different things. We can just take a little bit of effort. So let me give you an encouragement of something that you can do. Here's my suggestion. Start a notebook. physical or digital, whichever way you like to roll. And as we're journeying through the book of Acts, I want you to take every time Old Testament scripture is used and put it in your notebook. There'll be other times where you'll see some really good logic and really good reasoning and arguments. You can put those in there as well. But just starting with our text today, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, and just take those passages, Old Testament passages of scripture, and you can put them in order of the book of Acts, or you can categorize them, put them in the categories. If you're a paper person, get a three-ring binder. That way you can move them around, put them in different categories. If you're working digitally, it's a lot easier to kind of move things around there. And keep it organized. And you can start with these three passages, Joel 2, Psalms 16, and Psalms 110. And you put them in there with some brief understanding that you're going to get. Do a little digging into it. Joel chapter 2. You can get the verses 28 to 32. 600 to 800 years before Jesus predicted the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was planned for all people, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then you got it. Psalm 110. Verse 1, actually Psalm 16 is the first one. I think I had that backwards a little earlier. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. About 1,000 years before Jesus. You write that down in there, in your notebook. Predicted the resurrection of Jesus. God had in mind to resurrect Jesus 1,000 years before the first Christmas. And you write that in your little notebook and you have that there. Then you go to Psalm 110. Another psalm from David, which was about 1,000 years before Jesus, predicted Jesus' ascension into heaven. And then you thumb through your notebook as it's growing and it's populating and review it. Spend some time in it. Study it. Let it get here. As I tell my students down the hall, things really take an impact when they travel 12 inches. You guys use that? No? So, when it goes from your head to your heart, so get in these. Let it get in your head and let it sink 12 inches into your heart so that you're ready to use them when the opportunity comes up. So that we would be armed and able to persuade when we have the opportunity. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That's a reference outside the book of Acts. But Paul's saying, this is what we do. We persuade others. And if we're going to be part of the church, that needs to be part of our language. So write this down. We should have a conviction to persuade others. A conviction to persuade others. If you don't, then do you really believe the gospel of Jesus? Do you really believe that there is an eternity with God or an eternity in hell at stake? Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way to God, that there is no other way to God, because that's what scripture says, that only one name is where we find salvation, and that is in the name of Jesus Christ. If we believe that, then let us be convicted and so work to be able to persuade and replicate what we just read about in Acts chapter 2. Pray with me. Father, thank you so very much for encouraging us, for challenging us. Father, for giving us the book of Acts and allowing us to be able to have your playbook for the first church and how it worked. We get a chance to see evidence of its effectiveness. Father, very excited for this journey through the book of Acts. Help us as a church to replicate, to do what the restoration movement was built to do, to go back and be what the first church was. Father, help us as we journey together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.